Your copy of God's Word, if you would open with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Thank you, Jordan, for leading us in worship this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we continue to look at this passage. This is actually the third Sunday that we've looked at this chapter, and we're going to look just at the middle chunk here, verses 23 and following. It's appropriate that on two of the Sundays out of the three that we've preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we've actually taken the Lord's Supper. So again, it's appropriate that we do so this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin reading in verse 17, reading that whole section 17 through 33, though again, it's just those middle verses that we're going to focus on. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture in particular, as we have looked at it for so many Sundays now. We pray, Lord, again, that as we examine it this morning, that you would indeed help us to understand and help us to apply it to our lives today. Help us to see how your Lord's Supper, this supper that you have instituted through your Son, how it drives us again and again to the gospel. Help us to see its seriousness. Help us to approach it reverently. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back when I lived in Wisconsin, we decided at one point to build a chain link fence around portions of our backyard. The goal of that was to protect my two little girls at the time, Elena and Aubrey, who were 3 and 1 at the time, to keep them from escaping from the yard. And also to keep other people from coming into the yard. Our backyard backed up to a walking trail, and I didn't really want people cutting through our yard trying to get out to the street, and so we put up the fence to keep things in, keep my girls in, keep them from wandering off who knows where, but also as a bit of a deterrent to keep people out. God's law is in many ways like a fence. It serves to protect us. It serves to keep us away from those things that are dangerous to our souls. What is dangerous to us, even physically, to keep us away from them, to keep us away from that which is sinful, that which would harm us, that which would seek to kill us. Although we often fall into two errors when it comes to God's law. Sometimes we actually build a second fence. We build a fence to protect us from the first fence, a fence that's actually more restrictive than what God has established, which at times can be very wise. Bad things happen if you're hanging out at a tavern at 2 in the morning. It's a wise decision to stay out of taverns at 2 in the morning. It's a wise decision to stay off the internet at 2 in the morning. It's actually a wise decision to do anything, not to do anything other than sleeping at 2 in the morning. And yet there's nothing immoral about being out and about at 2 a.m. There's nothing necessarily inherently evil about being online at 2 a.m. It's just not necessarily the wisest. It's good, sound, practical advice to consider what we're doing in the late hours of the night. And yet many times we err. We err by considering these wise, practical, man-made laws as sacrosanct, as binding, as restrictive, even more restrictive, more important in some cases, even than the law of God. We consider the second fence more important than the first. That's really what happened with the Pharisees. That was their downfall at the time of Christ. In fact, it's from the ancient Pharisees that we get this notion of building a fence around the law. Again, it's practical, but generations of rabbis, even Jesus Christ himself, have pointed out the danger of becoming so focused on the man-made fence that we forget what the fence was there for in the first place, that it was there to protect us from the law of God. In fact, the Pharisees went so far as to uphold their fence, the tradition around the law, at the expense of the law itself, according to Jesus. They would break the law in order to keep their fence. It was a complete legalism, really an extra legalism, because it's not about keeping God's law, but keeping man's tradition. On the other hand, though, it's possible to go too far the other way, to go in the opposite direction, and to question God's law about establishing and building the fence in the first place, to our own peril. Just as sometimes builders will cut corners and not build fences around roofs so that people end up falling off a flat roof, or people will fail to build a fence around their pool and the disastrous happens when a young child drowns. Sadly, the very thing that the fence was built to prevent, or was going to be built to prevent, takes place because we ignored the fence. We ignored the law. We do that with God's law. We assume many times that the fences can be ignored and that God's law can be ignored if it doesn't make sense to us, and that it's just a tradition and that we can simply do away with it, that it's old-fashioned. We don't need that anymore. We can create new laws, new fences. We can ignore what God has said, to our own peril. That's true, especially here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we're taught about fencing, as we call it, fencing the Lord's table, putting a protective barrier around it, as it were. Sure, that fence is wise, it's practical, as we'll see, but this fence is also required by God's law. God's law requires that we fence the table, that we warn people about the particular table. We have a God-given responsibility that not just everyone can participate and partake in the Lord's Supper, that there is a fence around it. The problem, though, just like with other fences, is that we often don't take that fence seriously. We don't take God's law seriously. At times we assume that it's somewhat mean and unkind to tell people, you can't participate with us. You have to sit here and watch us participate in the Lord's Supper. You can't have any of the bread. You can't have any of the juice. And so we begin to think, well, there's no need to warn people about this. There's no need to warn them that there's a danger in taking the Lord's Supper, because that would be unkind, and we've moved past that. And so we'll no longer fence the table. We'll just let anybody come and participate. All are welcome. Nothing to fear here. And yet, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, nothing could be farther from the truth. Especially since Paul says there in verse 29 that whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Paul goes on in verse 30 to say, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's a pretty serious warning from the Apostle Paul here, that it's actually possible to eat and drink the Lord's Supper in such a way as to become sick and even die. Of course, our first reaction as we read this is to question, well, does that really happen today? Do people still become sick and die from taking the Lord's Supper improperly? Our gut reaction is to say, no. But then again, how do we really know? I mean, unless that person that is sitting next to you drops dead today as we're eating the Lord's Supper, do we really have a way of knowing if there's a connection between people's getting sick and dying and them mistaking of the Lord's Supper and taking it inappropriately? It would appear that even the Corinthians somehow struggled to make the connection. They seemed to be aware of the fact that people were getting sick. They seemed to be aware of the fact that people were dying. But the Apostle Paul has to say to them, that is why. He has to point out and make the connection for them. They have not made the connection. Paul has to point it out. It appears that the connection was obvious to the Apostle Paul. Paul looked at the Corinthians and said, how can you not figure this out? Of course that's why. This is why people are getting sick and dying, because you've mistaken the Lord's Supper, because you've so abused it the way that the Corinthians were taking it. It appears that it was obvious to Paul, which I would argue is not the case at Westminster. We have not seen people suddenly dropping dead during the Lord's Supper. And yet the warning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that it could be that obvious. It could be. We could have a situation where we as a congregation are abusing the Lord's Supper and where we do begin to get sick and die. That was the case here in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was the situation even with abusing the Passover back in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And it can certainly happen today because in 2,000 years, this Lord's Supper has not changed. It's just as spiritually serious as it was 2,000 years ago. Christ himself even says there in verse 24 and 25, "This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood." On the one hand, Christ is indicating that the bread and the juice is spiritually his body and blood. It doesn't become physical body and blood, but spiritually so. Just as the church, we are not physically Christ's body, even though we are physical. We are spiritually the body of Christ. And so in the same way, the communion elements are really the body and blood of Christ, but they are really the body and blood of Christ spiritually. The fact that the bread and the juice doesn't transform into physical body and physical blood doesn't make this Lord's Supper any less real. Spiritual is very real. After all, God himself is a spirit. Jesus said we have to be born of water and the Spirit, as we read in John chapter 3 this morning. We worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit is very real. Very real. And so in the same way as we are spiritually feeding on the body and blood of Christ when we partake of this Lord's Supper, we are communing spiritually with Christ. It's part of why this Lord's Supper needs to be taken so seriously, because to mistake the Lord's Supper is to not take seriously the body and blood of the Lord broken for us, is not to take seriously Jesus Christ whom we are communing with. Even those who hold to a memorialist view of the Lord's Supper, who view it largely as symbolic, even Zwingli, understood that there was something spiritual taking place in the Lord's Supper. Even as he understood it symbolic, he understood there was still some sort of spiritual communion between us and Christ that still had to be taken seriously. Zwingli still understood the Lord's table had to be taken seriously and could not be taken lightly. Paul says in chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" There is some spiritual communion that is taking place. And as such, it is to be taken very seriously and very reverently. I think of it in many ways almost like those workers who work on the high voltage power lines that run along 81. Those workers, as they work on those lines, they have to wear special suits. It's technically called a Faraday cage. It's a special type of suit that keeps the electric current on the outside of their bodies as they work on the wires. Otherwise, they'd probably get fried to a crisp or have some sort of massive internal damage. In fact, even the helicopter and the pilot that transport the workers to the top of the lines has to be specially outfitted or disaster were to occur. They have to prepare. They can't take the power lightly. And so too, Paul wants us to recognize the spiritual power that we are spiritually communing with the Son of God, the very real, risen, all-glorious Son of God. Approaching him is not to be taken lightly, but reverently. We must understand, we must approach appropriately, we must grasp what we are doing, recognizing the seriousness of this Lord's Supper. Otherwise, Paul says, the disaster would be real. The death will be real as it was in Corinth. And we will be called, as there in verse 32, we will be called to repent as we face potentially even a greater judgment for not discerning the body of Christ. And yet the real question as we consider the Corinthian church is, are they willing to make changes to stop the situation? I mean, it's one thing for the Apostle Paul to say, you need to recognize the situation. This is why it's happening. But will the Corinthians adjust their behavior? I have personally found the whole major nationwide response in the last 2 years to the spread of COVID-19 somewhat ironic, given the fact that 41 million Americans will contract the flu in this next year. And of that 41 million, 52,000 people will die in the United States of the flu. That number is closer to 650,000 worldwide from any type of respiratory illness, even before COVID. And yet, up until COVID started, nobody ever seemed to care. Nobody seemed willing to do anything about it. No one ever suggested masks of any sort, despite the number of things that masks could potentially protect against. Nobody ever suggested that. Michelle works in the pediatric floor at Carilion, and she said the floor was pretty empty during the pandemic. But once the mask mandate was lifted, all of a sudden all these other illnesses popped back up and the floor filled right back up. And yet with all the sorts of illnesses out there that masks could potentially be preventing, no one ever suggested it. No one ever said, well, we should keep wearing masks because it will prevent. We could debate whether or not masks will actually stop the flu and all the medical science behind it. Yet I find it funny that no one has ever hinted that that's even an option, which gives the impression that as Americans, we're somewhat okay. We're comfortable with 52,000 deaths. It's the when it gets into the hundreds of thousands, then we begin to sit up and take notice. It's almost like there's an amount of death that we're comfortable with in the United States, and that it's not until that number gets to a certain level that all of a sudden we begin to be willing to sacrifice convenience or comfort. And I bring all that up because I think it's very similar to our approach to the Lord's Supper. We often don't seem to take the threat in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of people dying all that seriously. And I think to some degree it's the same thing. We just assume that if it happens, it's such a low number, it's not really worth worrying about. There are churches, even PCA churches, that are willing to invite anyone and everyone to come and participate in the Lord's Supper without reserve, without fencing the table, without getting a warning, just putting out the Lord's Supper like it's time for juice and cookies after the sermon. And again, it's not just those churches. The temptation is of always for us to try to be more inclusive and to invite everyone. And that giving this sort of warning is just harsh. It can certainly affect the number of people that come to your church if every time you take the Lord's Supper, you warn them there's a possibility of them dying. People might not want to really come back to your church again after that, understandably so. And on the other hand, I think we're tempted again to think that this sort of sickness, this sort of death doesn't happen anymore, and so the risk is very low. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that given the fact that we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 every time that we come to this Lord's Supper, that we just kind of think of the warnings here in the Lord's Supper kind of like the flu. That the odds of dying from it are really not all that high. It's 0.1% nationwide. And so we just assume, I'm not going to get sick from this. I'm not going to die from taking this Lord's Supper. The odds are in my favor. So do we really need to warn people? I mean, what is the likelihood, after all, that that's actually going to happen, that somebody's going to eat this Lord's Supper and just keel over in the pew? We assume that's not what's going to happen. And so we begin to think, well, we can just ignore all the warnings. We can just ignore it. It's not a problem. And yet, think about the alternative. Think if we were in Corinth, and what if we regularly saw people drop dead from taking the Lord's Supper improperly? I mean, imagine if it was obvious. I mean, imagine if it was crystal clear that somehow the CDC came out with a report that said, we have proven conclusively that COVID is caused by improperly taking the Lord's Supper. Not saying that it is, but what if it was? I think we would all sit up and pay attention and say, this is serious. This is serious. Hundreds of thousands of people have died. We need to be careful. I mean, if I just suddenly drop dead as I'm serving the Lord's Supper today, I would think that you would all suddenly notice and think, what happened? What's going on? We'd all sit up and take notice. And at that point, we'd be very glad that there was a fence around the Lord's table, that there is a warning here. And yet, I think many times we don't take it that seriously because, again, we just assume it's not really going to happen. And as we do that, we begin to take the Lord's Supper almost flippantly. And it raises those questions of, well, what if it happened? What if we begin to take the Lord's Supper so flippantly, so disregarding the warnings that Paul is giving us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we do begin to see those sort of things happen? Where we do see people getting sick and dying the way they were in Corinth. Because the Apostle Paul is warning us here, the danger is that real. And again, it's so hard to stand up here and say the danger is that real when we look around and we're like, yeah, but I don't see it. I don't see people, falling over. So is it really that real? The Apostle Paul is saying, yes. Yes, it is that real. People really did die in Corinth from taking the Lord's Supper inappropriately, from not participating seriously in this Lord's Supper. And potentially, as Paul is giving us the warning here, people could still become sick and die from taking the body and the blood of Christ in these elements of the Lord's Supper flippantly. Spiritual communion with the Son of God is that serious. And so Paul is warning us, he is telling us, he is asking us to realize the serious spiritual nature of this Lord's Supper and not to take it lightly, not to take it lightly to our own peril. But then Paul calls us not just to recognize the serious nature of this Lord's Supper, but then to respond appropriately. Again, he's telling the Corinthians this is the connection because he wants them to change their behavior. He wants them to do something differently. And the same with us. Paul is telling us we need to do something different. You need to make sure that you're approaching this appropriately. As he says there in verse 28, he says, "Let a person examine himself." And again, verse 31, "If we judged ourselves..." All these commandments really go back to verse 27 here in chapter 11. He says, "Eating unworthily of the body and blood of Christ." Paul says we must judge ourselves to make sure that we are worthy, to make sure that we are allowed, that it is appropriate for us to take this Lord's Supper. Except one of the things that's unusual here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul doesn't define what that means. He doesn't say what it means to be unworthy. Really, the closest that he comes is there in verse 29, where he says, "You must discern the body to partake of this Lord's Supper." Some have taken this statement to mean discerning the church, which is often called the body of Christ. That term is actually only used once of the church thus far in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not really until chapter 12 that Paul will begin to emphasize that more. So the best understanding really is that Paul's talking about the actual body of Christ, that you're discerning and understanding that we're not just simply eating bread. This is not just, you know, the post-sermon snack time that we're having after church. No, we are communing with Christ. We are communing with Him. There is a spiritual meaning to what we are doing. And so I would suggest then that to approach worthily means, first of all, that we need to be allowed to approach, allowed to participate spiritually with Christ, allowed to commune with Christ and to fellowship with Him and to partake of His body and blood, which I think many times as we approach this Lord's Supper, we just assume that that's true of all of us. And yet we're warned by Jesus in Matthew 25 of Him saying to many people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." He's asking us to examine ourselves and to consider, am I really in Christ? The first way that we approach worthily is making sure that we are indeed true believers in Jesus Christ, that we are indeed in Christ, that we have confessed our sins, acknowledging that we have sinned against a holy God, that we deserve God's wrath and displeasure, that we deserve His punishment. We have no righteousness of our own to bring. Instead, all we have is our own sinfulness, and because of that, we deserve eternity forever in the lake of fire for our sin. And yet we also come as those who are believing that God sent His Son, the eternal, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the Holy Son of God, who came to earth as a man named Jesus Christ and who lived a perfect life in our place and then died a perfect death in our place, dying upon the cross, that God might indeed pour out all of His wrath upon our sin on Christ on the cross. And then declaring also that Christ rose again from the dead 3 days later, demonstrating that death itself has been defeated, God's justice has been satisfied, the sacrifice of Christ is indeed sufficient. So that now we come to this Lord's Supper, now we come approaching the fellowship with God by faith in Jesus Christ, coming to commune with the One who has redeemed us and who has saved us and delivered us from sin and hell and death. We come not in our own worthiness, we come instead clothed in the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, given to us in that great exchange. Like those power workers who wear those special suits, we come clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our sin was placed upon Christ. Christ's righteousness was then credited and imputed to us so that we stand before God holy and blameless in His sight. We approach this Lord's Supper in boldness, in confidence, understanding that we are worthy only in the righteousness of Christ, and that we come as God's children adopted into his family to participate in this family meal, in this Lord's Supper. And so as Paul is giving his warning, the first warning is simply to examine and to say, is that something I believe? Am I truly in Christ? If that's not you, if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then I warn you, as Paul warns you, I warn you not to approach this Lord's Supper, not to approach it, because you're not approaching worthily. You're not approaching it in faith in Christ. Don't participate in this Lord's Supper. It is potentially spiritually dangerous for you to try to commune with the body and blood of Christ, of which you have no part, no claim. It'd be like walking on the power lines without that special suit on. But instead, grab one of us after the service. Talk to me or Jordan or one of the elders. Let us tell you how you can place your faith in Jesus Christ and how you can come and participate with us next time as a worthy participant, coming as a child of God, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And yet, as we come to this Lord's table, we're examining not just our standing in Christ, but we're also coming judging our attitudes and our actions related to Christ. Paul doesn't just use this word worthy to relate to our standing in Christ, our initial faith in Christ. He actually uses the term throughout the New Testament to talk about us living in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. Not meaning that we're earning something, as somehow we're meriting salvation, or that somehow we have done enough to earn our place. Instead, Paul is simply calling us to be consistent with what it is that we say that we believe. The one who calls you is holy, as we're told many times in Scripture, so be holy. We come recognizing our standing in Christ, but also recognizing that we are to be pursuing righteousness, pursuing holiness. I have been declared righteous in Christ, but I'm also supposed to be striving to glorify Him. I'm living out my standing in Christ. I'm striving to glorify Him. Yes, we fail. Yes, we are weak. I mean, this is, after all, a supper, a meal for weak, failing people, to remind us of who we are in Christ. But it's also a calling to us to pursue godliness and to pursue holiness, to live in a way that is consistent with what we proclaim. We come boldly to this Lord's Supper, but we don't come flippantly. We don't come without thinking about how we act, thinking that somehow our lives and the way that we live our lives is irrelevant as we're taking this Lord's Supper. We don't come ignoring our sin. We don't come ignoring our failures. We don't come thinking that our sin is no big deal, because we are communing with the infinitely righteous Son of God, the one who died for our sin. It makes no sense for us to come then thinking that sin is no big deal, because if we say that, we're saying that Christ's death is no big deal. Again, the analogy of that worker on the high voltage power lines, just because they're wearing that special suit, just because they're using special tools, doesn't mean that they take that voltage lightly. Doesn't mean that they take that power lightly. Sure, they're bold enough to work on a high voltage power line, but they still understand the seriousness of all the power. We don't approach this Lord's Supper in fear. We approach in confidence. We approach in the blood of the Lamb, the righteousness of our Redeemer. We come confidently in Christ, but we don't come without considering our sin. We don't come flippantly or lightly. We don't come without repentance or without confession. In many ways, this Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal ceremony, as it were, to use language from the Old Testament. We come, in many ways, recommitting ourselves as we participate of this Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming again the Lord's death until He comes, proclaiming our unity in that death until He comes, proclaiming that He is coming, He is coming back, and our confidence again that He's coming back. And given the context then of this passage, especially since that message of proclamation is the immediately preceding verse to this idea of worthiness, to come unworthily is to forget what it is that we proclaim, and to just come without thinking about it, without thinking about our sin, without thinking about our actions, without thinking about the fact that Christ died, without thinking about even what these symbols point to, as they point us to the body and blood of Christ. We don't come taking this Lord's Supper lightly. We don't come taking our sin lightly, because we're not coming taking the death of Christ lightly. No, we're coming communing with the body and blood of the crucified and risen Christ. And we come remembering why He died, why He rose again. So Paul says, come reverently, come examining yourselves for your understanding, your faith in what it is that we are proclaiming, recommitting ourselves to holiness and faith in Christ. It's not just non-Christians who can take the Lord's Supper unworthily, but Christians too, who come thinking that sin is no big deal. We're reminded again, Christ's death was a big deal. Our sin is a big deal, and so we come aiming to flee from it, crying out to God's sanctifying grace to continue to draw us away from it, to draw it away from us, that we might indeed pursue holiness. But then finally, and by no means exhaustively, since we talked about unity in the gospel and in the Lord's Supper last week, we come worthily, not just in Christ, not just considering our attitudes towards Christ and our actions as a response, we also come discerning the body of Christ, aware again that this is the spiritual body and blood of Christ upon which we feed, that we are spiritually communing with Christ. As Christ says in John chapter 6, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. A number of people were scared and ran away once Christ said that. We understand that there is something of spiritual significance as we are approaching this Lord's Supper. And so we're coming seriously and reverently, but also aware of our desperation. Because we come to this Lord's Supper not just because we're hungry and it's getting close to lunchtime and we need some bread and we need some juice. No, we come because we are spiritually hungry. We recognize that this is spiritual food, that God is spiritually feeding us. Discerning the body of Christ is not just a cognitive mental attitude, something in our minds as we can understand the theology and explain it and grasp it. No, it's a heart attitude that comes and says, I need that. I need that. We don't just know what the body of Christ is, but we come in humility and in humble desperation that we need the body of Christ. We don't just come to this Lord's Supper thinking we've got it all figured out. We don't come thinking that this spiritual growth thing, this pursuit of holiness, we've got it nailed. We are practically perfect. No, we come discerning the body of Christ, desperate for the body of Christ, aware of the body of Christ and Him crucified, because we know that's what we need. We need the power of the cross. We need the power of the crucifixion. We need the power of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We need the spiritual food that He is giving us. It is our very sustenance. As much as the Word of God and this, the Word of God made visible, we need to be fed. We need it. We need it. Just give me Jesus is the cry of those who come worthily. It's the cry of those who are discerning the body of Christ. Give me Jesus. Give me the power of His cross and resurrection. Of course, in the midst of all of this warning, in the midst of this fence, as we look at this fence, again, it's easy to think that one of the ways that we can protect this Lord's Supper, one of the ways that we can make sure that we never come to this Lord's Supper unworthily, that we never come when we're not supposed to, that we have no risk, no danger of ever mistaking this and becoming sick and dying, we just won't take the Lord's Supper anymore. We'll just build a bigger fence. We will make a law that says, from now on, Westminster will not take the Lord's Supper. But that's very much like saying, you know, I'm really struggling with my diet plan. I'm just tempted to eat the wrong foods, so I've decided I'm just not going to eat anything. I'm never going to eat again, which is a decision that will eventually end up in our deaths from malnutrition. That's why it's so important, says Paul, to discern the body of Christ. Paul doesn't say, stop eating the Lord's Supper. No, he says, discern, examine, consider what it is that we're doing. Realize the good, wholesome, spiritual food that it is, and hunger for it and it alone. Paul says, don't stay away from this Lord's Supper. I mean, if anybody was abusing the Lord's Supper, it was the Corinthians, to the point that they were growing sick and dying. The easy solution would Paul to be saying to them, look, I'll be coming to you soon, as he says there at the end of the chapter, just don't take it until I come. You guys can't handle it. I'll come, I'll figure it all out. No, he says, no, you've got to keep taking it. You need to keep taking this Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace for you. Don't stay away from it out of fear, but instead, in confidence and in desperation, out of a recognition of our need and our recognition that Christ is what we need, Christ's body broken is what we need, Paul says, come. Come and eat. Eat reverently, eat seriously, eat discerning the body of Christ. Come in that pursuit of holiness, craving the grace that is given to us in this Lord's Supper, craving that spiritual food that is Christ. Come, says Paul, come and find that strengthening and that sustaining grace our souls so desperately need. And I say the same to you this morning, with the same words. We have considered what it is that this Lord's Supper really is. We've heard about the fence. We've heard about the need to examine ourselves, the need to protect others, and to be restrictive as to who takes this Lord's Supper. We assure that we come with proper attire, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We come with the proper attitude, pursuing holiness. We come with proper awareness of the body of Christ and our desperation for it. But we come appreciating the fence, not ignoring it, but also appreciating it, and then coming and participating. As we pass through that fence by the blood of Christ, we come participating in this Lord's Supper, as we will after our preparation hymn, enjoy for what this supper is, this Lord's Supper. It is the covenant communal communion meal for the body of Christ. And so Paul says, come, come and eat. Come and eat, says our Lord Jesus, who instituted this meal. Come and eat, seriously, reverently, but come. Come, he says, come and receive the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we prepare ourselves to take this Lord's Supper, we pray that indeed you would have us to consider this fence, consider what it is that you have placed here for our own protection, what you have instituted through your Son, through the Apostle Paul. We pray that we would indeed take it seriously, but that as we feed, you would indeed feed us. Give us that grace we need, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we prepare to take this Lord's Supper, let's sing together our communion hymn, our hymn of preparation. You'll find it a couple pages over in your bulletin. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Please stand. May be seated.